So this is the 2025 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp. Our speaker is, for this session is Brother Joel Suntz from the Brant County, Ontario Ecclesia. His theme this week is Eight Signs of John. This is his first class, and the subject of this class is I Am the Christ. Our reading was taken from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Brother Joel.
Well, thank you, Brother Neil, and good morning, brothers and sisters. I have to admit that I feel a bit of a kinship to the Apostle Paul this morning with a thorn in the flesh. It's probably more obvious to myself than to all of you, but if I look like I'm grimacing up front, it's because I've developed an infection in my eye. So I have a bit of a thorn in the flesh, but I can still see, so we shall continue on with the Bible school. And thankfully, we have not one but two optometrists at Brant County. So I have a prescription of Minamoya waiting for me. This morning, we are going to begin on our journey of the eight signs of John together. So let's start at the beginning, where all good stories start. And what we want to do is we want to summarize each of these signs so that we're familiar with both the context and the sign itself. So this first sign happens during a marriage and a wedding at Cana of Galilee. Now we're told that it's the third day here in John chapter 2, but if we actually consult John chapter 1, what we find is that we are in the first week of the ministry of Christ. We've gone through the first 4 days of his ministry by the time we reach the end of John chapter 1. He's called six of the disciples, and here we are 3 days later. So it's not the third day, it's actually the seventh day of his first week and his ministry. And that's going to become important in a moment. So here we found out that wine has run out at this particular wedding. And Jesus' mother comes to him and tells him of this problem. Jesus would appear to respond in a harsh way, at least based on our current norms. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" But I don't believe that any disrespect is intended when he says this. Instead, I believe that Jesus is trying to highlight one of the main principles of this particular sign. What he's trying to highlight is a change of relationship. Because, well, of course, this is his mother, but that's not how he addresses her. What he's trying to emphasize is that he is not about his mother's business, but he is about his father's business. And then his mother seems to understand that this wasn't meant to be a harsh rebuke, because she turns and says to the servants, to the disciples, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." She knew that her son intended to help. Jesus turns then to the disciples, and he instructs them to turn and notice six water pots of stone. They were commanded to take these water pots and to fill them to the brim, all the way up with water. And he instructs his disciples to draw out from these water pots and bring the wine that's drawn out to the governor of the feast. Now, when the governor tastes the wine, he's surprised because, well, ancient custom was that you put the best food and the best drink in front of your guests. And they would indulge themselves on those things, and the less than desirable food and drink would be saved for those who were already satiated and full. But this time things are different. The best was saved for last. And this makes the governor of the feast commend the bridegroom for this. Now, based on the context of John chapter 1 and the information we have from John chapter 21, we can potentially infer whose wedding this is. Now, we don't know for certain, we wouldn't be dogmatic, but we are told in John chapter 21 that Nathanael is from Cana of Galilee. We also meet Nathanael in John chapter 1, and we're left in a bit of suspense as to what he was thinking about when he's under the fig tree. Now, there's a discourse here that happens between Jesus and Nathanael, and it allows us to infer a little bit more about a wedding. In John chapter 1 and verse 48, Nathanael says to Jesus, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And then jumping to verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now we know what Jesus is alluding to here. That's an event that happens, a vision that's given to Jacob. It's interesting that when Jacob received this vision of angels ascending and descending, he just so happened to be on his way to find a bride. So perhaps this was Nathanael's wedding. And just as a side note, in case you haven't marked it in your margins, we suppose that Nathanael is the same disciple called Bartholomew in the other three Gospels. Now, what a fitting way to begin a ministry, especially the ministry of the Son of God. And it's here at a wedding. Why is that such a fitting way to begin a ministry? Well, after the creation of man and woman, there's a wedding that occurs on the sixth day, isn't there? It's the wedding of Adam and Eve, and we read of that in Genesis chapter 2. That relationship fell short because that wedding, that relationship introduced sin and death into the world. Now, this wedding is going to be different. Not just because it happens on the seventh day, but because this wedding is going to point forward to not the unnamed bride and groom, but a different bride and groom, one that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, defined as the marriage of the Lamb, when Christ is going to metaphorically marry the believers, his bride. Now, if we had to make one overarching comment about why this was the first miracle and why a wedding is such a good time to begin a ministry, it's because at a wedding, and specifically in a marriage, it's a time when relationships change. Not only does a man leave father and mother and become one with his bride, but even in modern times, well, the bride takes on the family name of her husband, doesn't she? So if we flip back one chapter into John chapter 1, we want to highlight one of the challenges we see that John raises in the first century. Let's begin in verse 10 of John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and beginning at verse 10. He, being Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So what John is establishing right from the very beginning of this gospel is that the world didn't know Jesus. But John's going to build on that, and he says in verse 12, But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So John builds on the idea here, doesn't he? He says, because the world didn't know him, they didn't receive him. The same is true of his own people, the Judean Jews. But to those who do receive Christ, power is given. Or as one Bible dictionary puts it, the power of choice. We get to choose if we want to become children of God. And then John expands on what that means. What it means to receive Jesus, he says that it's belief on Jesus' name. The whole issue in the days of Christ was that the people didn't believe on him. And in order to believe on Christ, we need to know who he is and what his name is. And now I don't mean his literal Hebrew name, Yahshua. I mean, just like God's name reveals his character in passages like Exodus 34, the same principle applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know who he is and what his character is. And isn't it interesting that the very first miracle is about a wedding, an event when the bride would become part of her husband's family and take on her husband's family name. That's going to lead us into some interesting notes about the pots. Some observation about these six water pots, and you'll remember that Jesus has just called six disciples back in John chapter 1. Now, they're not called apostles yet, and that might sound like semantics, but you see, they couldn't be sent yet because, well, as the word means in the Greek, these are just disciples. These are learners. They didn't yet have the knowledge required of the Son of God to be able to be sent to preach to the world. So here they are learning about Jesus. And it might sound odd at first when you think about that because, well, this is the same group of people who in John chapter 1 had left their lives to follow Jesus. But what John is emphasizing to them and to us is that, well, more knowledge was still required. I'll give you one example of how John highlights this. If you look at verse 45 of John chapter 1, this is when Philip comes to Nathanael. And this is how he encourages Nathanael to follow Jesus. He said, "We've found him of whom Moses and the prophets speak of. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Philip is correct. This is indeed the prophet spoken of by Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament. He is indeed from Nazareth. But is he really the son of Joseph? Well, right from the beginning of John's gospel, he's trying to establish the point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So even the disciples who left all to follow him still needed to increase their knowledge. And by extension, the same can be said for all of us. Now, the next observation about these pots is that they're made of stone. Often in Scripture, when we think about vessels representing believers, we think about the clay. Probably the most common passage is in the prophecy of Jeremiah. We have God as the potter and us as the clay. But here, these pots aren't clay, they're stone. Why would that be? Well, I think it's meant to solidify, pun intended, a connection that we've already made back to the disciples. You see, there's one disciple in particular that Jesus calls, whose name was Simon Peter, and he changes his name to Cephas, which means a stone. Six disciples, six stone water pots. Literal stone, metaphorical stone. Now, we're also told that these pots contained two or three firkins. That's an interesting measurement, isn't it? I don't know if anybody here works in metrology or carpentry. Usually, this isn't how you measure. It's about 5 or 6 feet. Why would John record two or three firkins? Why not two? Why not five? Well, John is trying to draw our minds back to a particular reference in the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6 that's on the screen. You see, back in Deuteronomy, in the law, we're told that at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he that is worthy be put to death. Two or three, it's the number of witness, isn't it? And that's exactly what these disciples were going to become. Not only were they witnesses to this miracle, but they were going to become witnesses to the Son of God and his ministry, and they would carry that witness into the world. Now, we're told that these pots were used in the purification of the Jews. There is no particular passage we can turn to in the Law of Moses that speaks to this. This is some form of exposition and rabbinical tradition that was carried down. They probably looked at the behavior of the priests and the Levites as they were ministering in the tabernacle and the temple, where they would cleanse themselves in the laver before they would worship and provide sacrifice or prepare the sacrifice. And they then translated that to mean you needed to wash your hands and feet before you would partake of a meal. Now, here in the context, it's interesting that these particular pots were empty. So why do we have all this detail about the pots and their link to the Old Testament? Well, on the screen, you'll see a chart of various references back to the Old Testament. This is not the only time. In fact, this is going to become a theme throughout John's gospel and through these eight signs. John is going to continually draw our minds back to this particular time in Scripture, to the Law of Moses and the life of Moses, to show us connections. Let me give you an example of just some of the connections here. You're probably familiar with the first miracle of Moses, where he turned water to blood, his first public miracle. Well, here the first public miracle of Christ was turning water to wine. Very similar. We also know, based on the context, that the amount of wine provided at this feast, it was intended to be unlimited. That's why the water was full to the brim, and this was the second serving of wine. It was never going to run out at this particular feast. Well, Moses, too, provided an unlimited form of water for the people when he struck the rock. Later, when the Apostle Paul reflects on this in Corinthians, he calls it the rock that followed them. The implication is that this water followed the nation through the wilderness. Now, another link, we've already alluded to it, is hopefully more direct. It's to the laver and to the worship at the tabernacle. Often in these signs and in John's gospel, he's going to try to link specific contexts to the worship in the tabernacle. And here, of course, it's the laver and the cleansing that would happen of the Levites before they prepared the sacrifices. Now, we already asked the question, but why then in this context were these pots used for purification empty? Was there another means of purification at the feast? Or did John deliberately leave that out because he's trying to instill a point for all of us? Because you see, under Christ, there is no need for continual sacrifice. There is no need for continual cleansing. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a sacrifice offered once. And then, of course, under the law of Moses, the priests who were ministering in the service of Yahweh were strictly forbidden from consuming alcohol. But the ministry of Christ opens with the creation of copious amounts of wine. And so on the surface, not just are the miracles of Jesus greater than the miracles of Moses, but of course we're seeing the difference between the new covenant in Christ and its superiority to the old covenant in Moses, under the law of Moses. But if we just left it there, that's a difficult concept to then take and apply into our lives to change the way that we think and the way that we act. So I think we do a disservice to the subject if we leave it there. We're told in Corinthians that all of these things that are recorded in the wilderness wanderings, they're recorded to be an example for all of us. So what Israel went through, we can take and we can learn from. Remember that it was Moses who was commanded by God to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he was to reveal God's name to them. He was to reveal God's character to them. And that means that the plagues, the law, the tabernacle, they were all tools that God would use for this nation to reveal himself and his character. But we know that these things were all a shadow of things to come. They all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John is trying to highlight. There are so many more references than we'll have time to look at this week, throughout the eight signs of John and through the rest of his gospel, back to the time of the law and the life of Moses. And one of the reasons John constantly goes back there is because this was Moses, the venerated lawgiver, and this was his law. This is what the people spent time poring over. They created the rabbinical teachings from this law. They analyzed it, every jot, every tittle. They should have known who it was pointing forward to, because the greater prophet was here in front of them. But they failed to recognize the Son of God, the Christ. Do you know, we too pore over our scriptures. We read daily. We meditate upon it. We mark our Bibles. We hang verses on our walls. And all of those things are wonderful. But this week, we want to dig a little deeper. And we want to ask the question, do we know Jesus well enough to recognize him and to live our lives differently? That's the main goal of our study this week, to come to a greater knowledge of Christ. Not just for academic reasons, not just so our Bibles can be marked from cover to cover, but it's so that we can come to a greater knowledge, a greater relationship with the Son of God, and that relationship can then change the way that we think and change the way that we act. So what was the purpose of this first of the eight signs? Well, it wasn't just a miracle where water was changed to wine. This miracle is all about a change of relationships. This sign represents the call to discipleship. It's a time when we all get to choose if we're going to leave our natural and our family relationships behind and instead strive to a spiritual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his Heavenly Father. Now, have you ever thought about this first miracle and the fact that it's a wedding? Not only are people not named, but where's the bride in the record? We have Jesus, we have his mother, we have the disciples, we have the master of the feast, we have the groom, but there's no bride. But she is there. You just have to read carefully. You see, if we use the metaphor that's built in Ephesians chapter 5, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the groom, the husband, and the ecclesia is the bride. It's the disciples, or more pertinent for us, it's all of us as believers and followers of him. So what that means is that the bride is the one reading the record, because all of us are represented by that bride. Perhaps the most significant part of this sign is the disciples themselves. And it's because of their involvement in the sign. Now, it's obvious when you read through this particular passage that even though Jesus does not lift a single finger, he's the one that turns the water to wine. Absolutely. He's the one that performs the miracle. But when you read through the record, what you find is that it's the disciples who take the pots. It's the disciples who fill them to the brim with water. It's the disciples who draw out that wine. And it's the disciples who bring it to the master of the feast. And isn't that really a great symbol for the call to discipleship when we consider it in our lives? The disciples received an invitation to this wedding. All of us have received the call, the invitation of the gospel message. But it's up to us to choose if we want to put in the work, just like the disciples. We have to be able to work like they did to draw out the water, to be able to provide for others. And as we think about this context of this miracle, hopefully there's a verse that has come to your mind already. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And isn't that exactly what we read in this particular first sign of John? The miracle was performed by Jesus. It was his power. It was God's power. But it was the earthen vessels who carried out all of the work. Now, John himself confirms that this is the point of the first miracle for us. He says in verse 10, not only did it manifest the glory, the name of Jesus Christ, if you will, but it was for the benefit of the disciples because it strengthened their belief in him. And again, it's worth pointing out, that doesn't mean they didn't believe. They'd already left their lives behind to follow him. But they still had time to learn. They still had lessons that they needed uncovered to come to know the Son of God better. Now, as mentioned in our introductory remarks last night, John has a unique feature that surrounds most of the eight signs, and that's these I am statements. Now, the first I am statement actually breaks some of the rules because it's not spoken of by Christ himself. It's actually spoken of by John the Baptist earlier in John chapter 1. Remember, we've already set the stage that the world did not know the Son of God. There was confusion. And so a group of the Jews are sent to John the Baptist to inquire, "Are you the Christ?" And John the Baptist says in verse 20 of John chapter 1, "I am not the Christ." And then we turn the page, and the very first of the eight signs of John, we're told that in John chapter 2 and verse 11, Jesus began to be glorified, and it began to reveal that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Now, before we move on to our second sign, I want to point out a specific detail in Christ's response to his mother, because A, we're going to come back to it at the end of our class. And B, it's going to be an underlying theme throughout John's gospel. John wants to impress upon us that Jesus was supremely in control of his time. You see, there's a phrase that Jesus says to his mother. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come." So I want you to tuck the idea of the hour in the back of your minds. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. And now we're going to move on to the second sign, to the healing of the nobleman's son. Now, this sign is clearly linked to the first sign because not only does it happen in the same place in Cana of Galilee, but in case we missed it, John emphasizes, by the way, this is where water was turned into wine. Why would John emphasize that for us? Well, if the first sign, the first miracle, was all about strengthening and creating faith, well, then in this sign, we're going to see faith in action. If we were to summarize this sign and the interaction between Christ and the nobleman, what we find is in that John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, the nobleman has a young son, and he's sick. He's deathly ill. And so this nobleman hears of the miracles that Jesus has been performing, and he travels from Capernaum, where he lives, to Cana, where Christ is currently. And he comes to beg for Jesus to heal his deathly ill son. Now, Jesus turns to the man, and he identifies a lack of faith. And he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This wasn't that this man had a total lack of understanding, because, well, he's already made a 30-kilometer or 20-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana. He knew somewhat of who Jesus was and the power that he possessed. But in a similar fashion to the multitudes in John chapter 6, well, Jesus rebukes them because they didn't come to hear his words, they came to fill their bellies. And so this man is going to need to come to a greater knowledge of the Son of God. And again, this theme of not knowing God's Son comes up in John's gospel. And this leads Jesus to rebuke the nobleman. And so he pleads again, come with me, lest my son die. And toward the end of his journey, then Jesus speaks the simple phrase, go your way, your son liveth. And we're told the man departed. And so the man journeys home. And toward the end of his journey, we're told that his servants come from his house and they meet him. And they say, your son, he's well. And the nobleman wants to know, when did this happen? And the servants proclaim, well, it was at the seventh hour yesterday. And immediately the nobleman knew that that was exactly when he was speaking with the Christ, the Son of God. And as a result, the nobleman and his entire house believe. Now, isn't it interesting that both of these first miracles don't really contain any names other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can infer that perhaps it was the marriage of Nathanael in the first sign in John chapter 2, and I think we can infer one of the individuals here who the nobleman might be. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 8 and verse 3, we're introduced to one of the servants of the king, Herod Antipas. His name is Chuza, and he's obviously in the employ of the king. Why that's interesting is because we're told in Luke chapter 8 that Joanna, the wife of Chuza, ministers to Jesus when he comes to Capernaum. I can't think of a better reason to feel the need to minister to Christ than if he's healed your son who is deathly ill. So perhaps the unnamed nobleman is Chuza. But there's a reason why these individuals remain nameless, because we're meant to put ourselves into this record so that we can be part of this miracle and part of the lessons that are instilled in this miracle. And you know, there's personal lessons that arise from these different aspects. For the son of the nobleman, the world and all of its wealth and all of its knowledge, it couldn't heal this son, could it? But the Son of God could. The Word made flesh simply needed to speak a word, and the son was healed. And life was provided, and we don't just mean life, we mean life eternal. If you think about it too, in addition to this, well, there's a contrast that appears in these unnamed individuals. If this nobleman was a servant of the king, well, at the king's disposal was all of the wealth of that kingdom and the greatest health care that you could imagine. But that king and that wealth and that health care couldn't save this child. But in contrast to Herod Antipas, well, there was a different king, wasn't there? The Son of God, the Messiah, who had authority and command over all creation. And all he had to do was speak a word and the son was healed. There is a little detail in this miracle that strikes me in an incredible way. We know that this happens at the seventh hour, the healing of this nobleman's son. According to the Jewish keeping of time, that's about 1 p.m. Do you know, this is a 30-kilometer, or 20-mile for my American friends, journey from Cana to Capernaum. It's not a short journey, but it's not impossible. There are strange people who run this distance for fun, and I'm one of them. This is something you could travel in just over a few hours. And this was only the early hours of the afternoon. And so the son is healed. And as a father, I can't imagine knowing that any of my children were sick and near death and not returning immediately. If I thought my time was limited to spend with my children, nothing could have stopped me from running home. And then add to the fact that this man was in the employ of the king. Well, certainly he must have had horses and donkeys and servants and guards, anything he needed to make this journey possible. But it's not until the next day that he comes home. Why? Why did he delay? Well, I'd suggest to you there's a reason. And it comes from another event in the ministry of Jesus, specifically in Luke chapter 10. We actually alluded to these two individuals last night in our introductory remarks. You'll be familiar with Mary and Martha. And remember how Martha, she's upset because she's laboring in the kitchen. She's trying to prepare a meal for all of the people who are at her house. And Mary is there learning at the feet of Jesus. And so Martha comes to Jesus and she complains about her sister. And Jesus has to gently but sternly rebuke Martha because Martha was doing the more important work. While the time was limited, Martha was learning from the Word made flesh. And you know, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39 specifically, it says that Mary heard his words. You know, that's an interesting statement because as a father, I can't imagine a more impactful set of words to hear than thy son liveth. And those are the words that the nobleman just heard. Imagine the emotion that he must have experienced knowing that his child would live because these words were spoken. And then as the gears started turning, he would have realized that, well, those words are powerful and those words are impactful. I wonder what else the Son of God has to say. I wonder what other words I could learn from the Word made flesh. And so I would suggest to you that the nobleman sat at the feet of Christ and learned more words that he then took home and converted him and his family. And you see, what that implies is that this little family was not only healed, not only provided life, but they began to know the Son of God. And that belief, well, it brings eternal life, doesn't it? Do you remember that we mentioned at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, there's this contrast about people who received Christ and people who didn't. It's his own people that don't receive him. It's the Judean Jews. And it's remarkable that that's actually what John's been laying out in the early chapters of his Gospel. You see, Jesus has left the Judean Jews, and he's traveling north to Galilee. And at the beginning of John chapter 4, he stops in Samaria. And we know that this was a mixed area of descendants. They weren't true blood Jews. And yet we read in John chapter 4, verses 39 to 42, that they not only received him, but a multitude within this city converted. They recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the world. And then Jesus continues his journey to Galilee, which is described as Galilee of the nations. It was a Jewish area, but it was so close to the Gentile nations around them. It was so intermixed that it might as well have been a Gentile area. And they too received Christ. And this contrast of receiving and not receiving is going to help us draw out another set of lessons from this particular miracle. You see, the nobleman was most likely a Jew. Now, there's another individual that we meet in the ministry of Christ in Luke chapter 7. He's a centurion. He's a Gentile. And both of these individuals had someone who they cared about who was sick and near death in their lives. For the nobleman, it was his son. For the centurion, it was his servant. It probably doesn't take much for us to stretch our imagination to understand why a father would care to have his son healed. But when you think about the centurion, well, how many servants did this centurion have? And what was so special about this servant that he wanted him healed? And what was so special about this servant that not only did he want him healed, but he was willing to go and appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ to have this servant healed? I think that speaks volumes of both the servant and his master, the centurion. We see a contrast again in the faith of these two individuals. We know that the nobleman is rebuked by Jesus because his faith was not near where it should be. He believed that Jesus could heal, but he limited the power of Christ to need to be there to witness it and to need to be physically present near the son to heal him. But the centurion is very different, isn't he? He sends servants to Jesus and he says, "Please don't even step foot in my house. I'm not worthy because, like me, you are a man in authority. I command my servants and they do what I command them." But the implication there is that you command creation and it does whatever you ask. That's remarkable levels of faith in this centurion. And you know, there are only two times in the ministry of Christ when we're told that he marvels. One of the times is here in Luke chapter 7 with this centurion. He marvels at the faith of this Gentile. And the other time is in Mark chapter 6. And he marvels because of the unbelief of the Jews. Now, brothers and sisters, we could look at these as contrasting examples. And of course, this aligns with God's prophetic plan with this earth, the time of the Jews and the time of the Gentiles. But if that's as far as we take it, I think we do ourselves a disservice. What I would suggest to you then is we need to look at these two contrasting examples as a progression. You see, God has given us all families because he wants to teach us about who he is. And isn't family one of the best ways to test our patience, to develop love, to understand how to educate our children in the way of God? And so God gives us the ability to work in a family, to understand his character, and to put it into practice in our lives. And that's so natural and so beautiful. But the centurion takes that one step further. And he doesn't just care for his natural family, but he extends that same love and that same compassion to a servant. And you see, that really is the love of God, isn't it? Because we're told in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever in the world believes on him shall not perish. And so when we look at these two examples, we're probably at the level of faith of the nobleman to care for our families. But what we want to do is increase our knowledge of the Son of God, the Christ, so that we can then extend that same love and compassion to those who are outside of our natural families, to our ecclesias, to our Sunday schools, to our CYCs, to our neighbors, and to our coworkers, so that all of those groups can come to a greater knowledge of the Son of God, and that we can share the hope of life that's in all of us. So what about the purpose of this second sign? What do we think it is? Well, this sign is all about how we as disciples, as believers, come to Jesus. The nobleman had a flawed or an imperfect understanding, and he's not condemned for this or ignored, and instead Christ works with him to develop his understanding. You see, his faith required him to be present. He needed to witness the miracle, just like doubting Thomas needed to put his fingers in the hands of Christ, not Philip, like I said last night, for those who were listening. So we are like the nobleman. We all know of the Son of God to varying degrees as I look out at the various ages and stages of our lives in service to God that's here in this room. But we all can continue to grow in our faith and develop, and that will help us change our behaviors and change the way that we think, and that will help us convert and save our families. Now, there is another application that I think we should point out from this particular miracle. In one sense, we are the nobleman. We need to grow in faith. But in another sense, we need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have been annoyed by this nobleman's request. Here was a man who had an imperfect understanding, and he comes to Jesus, and he could have been bothersome. Jesus does rebuke him, but he doesn't do it in an unkind way. He still heals his son. He could have refused. But he challenges the faith of this nobleman so that not only is the son healed, but this entire household is converted. We will all have scenarios in our lives, whether it's in our ecclesias, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our Sunday schools or our CYCs, where people will come to us with an imperfect understanding. We could rebuke them. We could refuse them. We could push them away. Or we could follow the example of Christ. And we could work with them to develop their faith to the point where not only are they converted, but so is their family. So are all of our ecclesias. And what a wonderful example the Lord Jesus Christ sets here for us. And what a remarkable outcome we see if the inference is true in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, if this family is so overcome with joy at receiving this gospel message that they minister to the Son of God the next time he comes to Capernaum. And that brings us to our I am statement. This second statement appears just before the healing of the nobleman's son, actually in the context of the Samaritan woman at the well. And the first I am statement was in the negative, and it wasn't even spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. But this statement here is in the positive, and it's definitive, and Jesus speaks it. And he says to the woman, "I that speak unto thee am he, the Messiah." Clearly, the Messiah is not only the one who can provide everlasting water, he can not only save the life of a deathly ill boy, but he can save all who believe on him. And he can provide all who believe on him with everlasting life. Now, we spoke about the hour a few minutes ago. There are two concepts from these two signs that we want to tie together. The first concept comes from our first sign, when Jesus says to his mother, "My hour is not yet come." What is the hour that Jesus is referring to? Is it the hour of his suffering? Well, not entirely. That's not how he viewed it. Look at the verse on the screen here from John chapter 12 and verse 23. We read, "Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is indeed the hour of his suffering." But he didn't view it that way. He saw this as the hour when he and his heavenly Father would be glorified. And from this point on, in John chapter 12, Jesus was going to set his face to head toward Jerusalem because his hour had come. The time of his suffering was near. And we know that his entire life was in preparation for this hour. We're clearly told in verse 27 of John chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." This is not meant to downplay the sufferings of Christ and his plea to his heavenly Father. We know he pled in the Garden of Gethsemane that this hour pass from him, but he knew that this was the sole purpose of him coming, was for this time. And on the screen here, we have Mark chapter 14, verse 35 and 36 recorded. This is his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." You see, this hour of his death, it was the same hour that Jesus declared the righteousness of his heavenly Father. Because here was a sinless man. He didn't deserve to die. And yet, he possessed the same nature that all of us have. He was tempted just like all of us. And his admission through his death was that that nature needs to die. And that declared God's righteousness. In Jesus' own words, he says, "There is only one good, that is the Father." Now, our second concept arises from one of the words that appears in this prayer in the garden, and it's the word Abba. Now, this is a fairly unique word in Scripture. It only occurs three times throughout all of the New Testament, and it's a title that's applied to God in prayer. And the first reference is, of course, here on the screen in Mark chapter 14. Now, the second miracle, the end result of that miracle is the conversion of a family. And I want you to keep that in mind because one of the themes of John's gospel is he's trying to identify that God is trying to build a family where God is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is his Son. And so look at these verses on the screen here. But before we do, I want you to stretch your mind back to Abraham, or Abram as he's first called. Remember that when he's brought out of Ur and he comes into the land, eventually his name becomes changed from Abram to Abraham. And God says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. What God was really saying to him was, I want you to represent me. In you, Abraham, I am going to build my family. And that's the principle that we see relating to this word, Abba, in this specific hour in the life of his son. So on the screen, we have two references from the New Testament, the other two times when this phrase Abba appears. Romans 8, verse 15 reads, For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There is a concept in Scripture that I've always struggled with. We're told that we're to be like little children if we want to inherit the kingdom. And while it's true that we need to be trusting and we need to be obedient and curious and loving just like our little children are, there's more to it than that, isn't there? God doesn't want us to be just like any little children. God wants us to be his little children. God wants us to be part of his family. And that's how we inherit the kingdom. And so what Jesus is telling us is that we have the ability to become adopted sons and daughters because of the hour of his glorification. Because he suffered on the cross, because he declared his Father's righteousness in crucifying the flesh, because of that hour, we can call ourselves sons and daughters of God. So in the fullest sense of the second sign in John's gospel, we are the child, sickly and dying. Sick because of our nature, dying because we sin. But if we have faith in the Son of God, who in the hour of his suffering glorified the Father, then not only will our deathly illness be cured, but if we understand who he is and the work that he accomplished, and if we have faith and belief on his name, then hopefully we will be given eternal life as a part of God's family in that coming kingdom.